This morning our scripture passage comes to us from Isaiah 40. I'm sure it's a very familiar passage to most of you. Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The word of God remains forever. You may be seated.
Blessed Advent season to you all. As I've gotten older and further removed from my ministry start, which was firmly influenced by the seeker sensitivity of the church growth movement, I become more and more interested in and appreciative of church traditions. Church traditions that I had previously ignored or been ignorant of altogether. One of those is the season of Advent. Advent is a tradition of the Christian church that began sometime around the 4th or 5th centuries. Now that puts it way before the Reformation, but that doesn't make it bad. Not everything that came before the Reformation is bad. In fact, the tradition of Advent calendars and wreaths did begin at the time of the Reformation, but that doesn't necessarily make them good. I do appreciate Advent traditions, however, and in some small effort to combat the commercialization of Christmas here at Westkirk, we try to emphasize Advent during Advent season and refrain from celebrating Christmas early. We did not make it a tradition in our family to light an Advent wreath, the candles of an Advent wreath, when the boys were growing up. Although we did for many years do Advent readings and recite phrases complete with hand motions called the Advent event. And it took us through the biblical history of redemption all the way through the month of December. The boys finally decided enough was enough. But I think we could probably all still do it by heart. The Christmas season, beginning with Advent today, is a wonderful time of year. Churches that celebrate Advent often do so with very familiar Advent themes, celebrating hope and faith and joy and peace. And as the Elsman family shared with us this morning, the origins of the candle lighting are all also associated with less familiar themes to us, the themes of prophecy, Bethlehem, shepherds, and angels. And these are our focal point in this year's Advent sermon series. So today, Andy and Chastity and their kids lit what is historically called the prophecy candle in remembrance of the prophets who foretold the birth of Christ, of Jesus. His coming was their hope. And to celebrate that hope that is ours in Christ, today we return to Isaiah. Now I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself in our sermon series through Isaiah, which we have taken a break from because we're only up to chapter 27 in Isaiah. But as we open up Advent this year with the first five verses of chapter 40, we need to kind of think through where is Isaiah in his prophecy when we get to chapter 40. And so as you open your Bibles to Isaiah 40, let's pause and we'll seek the Holy Spirit's guidance together. Let's pray. Lord God, as your prophet speaks in chapter 55, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be that goes out from my mouth, not returning void or empty, but by your will, Lord God, accomplishing your purpose and succeeding in the thing for which you sent it. Our salvation, our sanctification, and our joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 40. We'll get there eventually in the sermon series through Isaiah, but as we arrive at chapter 40 today, we're going to discover that it is universally recognized as a new section in the book of Isaiah. So much so that critical scholars speculate, for no good reason in my opinion, that a new person is writing, and they will sometimes refer to this person as Second Isaiah. And that's primarily because they cannot believe that Isaiah could write so accurately about things that are going to happen in his future. Having dismissed the possibility, of course, of a Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. Yet the testimony of the book of Isaiah itself never suggests that there are multiple authors, nor did Jesus or any of the New Testament writers attribute any of this prophecy to anyone other than Isaiah the prophet. So we trust that by divine will, and for the purpose of encouraging a future exilic people, we hold to the authorship of this book as being entirely the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 1 states, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In fact, had we just left chapter 39 of Isaiah, we would explicitly hear the prophet's prediction of the exile in Babylon for Judah, which historically tells us, or history tells us, excuse me, took place in 586 BC, approximately 100 years after the writing of this book. Now, those of us who have been here for the first 27 chapters of Isaiah know that the exile of God's people, first Israel in the northern of the divided kingdom to Assyria, and now to Judah, the southern kingdom, the exile of God's people came as a judgment from the hand of God to his own people for their failure to live according to their covenantal promises as God's chosen people in the world. So when chapter 40 opens, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah is writing to the Judah of the future, of his future. He's declaring the gospel to the Jews who have survived the defeat of their nation and are languishing in faraway Babylon. If chapters 1 to 39 were written to the Jews of Isaiah's time, beginning in chapter 40, it is written to a future generation. And when the time comes that I preach chapter 40, it is so significant that I'm probably going to divide it up into two or three sections and begin with verses 1 to 11, because this entire chapter speaks not only of the goodness of God and of the trustworthiness of his word, but to the promise of grace and redemption that he makes to his people. So today, as we begin the Advent season, verses 1 to 5 speak to the timing of this promise for Isaiah's readers, and then to the promise itself. God's people in exile were a discouraged, bitter people. As many of us
have felt at disappointing and trying times in our lives, they wondered. They wondered if God had abandoned them, what prospects they had, if any, for their future as a nation. But it is at this very time when we think that God is against us, that God desires to bring life into our existence by reminding us of the promise of the gospel. There is hope with God. There is always hope with God. While the call of the Christian to follow Jesus is often difficult, and difficulty is to be expected, our faith is rooted in promise and in hope, as verse 1 showed his people in exile. God's desire for us in times of deep struggle is to bring comfort. Comfort. The people had been exiled for their sins, but here in Isaiah's words, they discover that the focal point of their faith, their covenantal relationship with God, is not their sins, but his grace. Once you've come to hear the calling of the gospel, acknowledge your sin, turn from it, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness, for salvation. God does not leave you in your sins. He comes to comfort you. First, in the recognition of God's great love in sending Jesus for you, but now for us, with the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life to care for you by turning you from this sinful persistence you have to trust in him alone for the redemption of your sin, from your sin. And look at this beautiful thing. Isaiah speaks tenderly to God's people, calling them Jerusalem, even when they are no longer there. Even when you have turned your back on God and are far from him, he is with you, never any further than he has ever been. So I think the old cliche is powerful here. Once you belong to God, no matter how far from him you go, he is not finished with you yet. And this is where our hope lies, in our knowledge of God's great mercy. Because we know he is a merciful God, we can have confidence that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Verses 1 and 2 are a message of hope for a discouraged people in a bad situation. And if you haven't been there, someday you will be. Hold on to the mercies of God, because we are reminded this Advent season through the prophet Isaiah almost 3,000 years ago that through our failure, through our weakness, through our sin, through the sin of the world inflicted upon us, God brings comfort to us, his people, to you. The consequences for our sin are real. We deserve the judgment we get. But we can also expect trouble in this life that is not of our own doing, but as God's holy and beloved children, we belong to him still. And a time is coming, people of God, when the discipline of God will end, and all will be made new. Hear these words again. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So when will this time come? When will the consequences of our sin and the corrupting influence of the fall of Adam come to an end? When would God's servants in exile receive this comfort that Isaiah speaks about? When will we? Isaiah hears a voice. Verse 3, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, we're familiar with these words from John the Baptist as he ushers in, introduces the coming of Jesus as Messiah. But in our passage today, beginning of verse 3, first, the voice says that the Lord is coming. He comes to his people in the wilderness, right where they are, right where you are, lost. And if you do not know him, in need of salvation. Luke tells us in chapter 3 of his gospel that this coming Lord is Jesus the King. And what he prepares for us to receive is him. Have you received Jesus the King? I'm not just talking to the visitors and the guests today, because regular churchgoers need to be asked the question also. Have you received the King? There are still plenty of people, including most of our children, who grow up being taken to church, who go regularly, who have yet to receive Jesus as King. Many of us are the king of our own lives. And frankly, we'd prefer to keep it that way. We may look on the outside as if we have yielded our allegiances to Jesus, but on the inside, we're still running the show. And we think we're doing fine with that. And that is probably what God's people thought until Assyria wiped out half of the nation and took most of who survived off into exile. And it was only then that Judah, the other half, began to wonder what their future held. War clouds were everywhere. But holding on to the temple in Jerusalem and the lineage of David, many of them also thought that, hey, they probably had it under control. After all, they were doing all the right things. Yet underneath that veneer, their religious rulers were corrupt, in it for themselves, stealing from the sheep rather than feeding and protecting them. And as they wake up from the nightmare in Babylon, they wonder, what happened? What happened? Turn from your sin. As the exiled people of God realized in Babylon, listening to these very words from verse 4, God makes his sovereignty clear by declaring that he will accomplish his purposes in and through his people. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. It's obvious, I suppose, but let me be clear, just in case. Isaiah is not speaking about geographical change here. This isn't topography. He's talking about true repentance. He's declaring that his promise of redemption through a people that he has called to himself will advance. It will. It will take work. Valleys will be lifted up. This is great news for those of us who struggle with discouragement or even depression. Valleys will be lifted up, who are in life situations that seem beyond repair, without hope. Valleys will be lifted up. Likewise, some people who are way too sure of themselves and their abilities, their wealth, their status, will be made low. Rocky parts will be smoothed over. Are you full of pride? Are you arrogant? Are you content? Some of us are pretty smug about how successful we are and what we've made out of our lives. When we think that we're beyond downturns in life, or even become resentful of God's corrections in our lives, we may find that we are not truly in Christ after all. Then the promise of God is third, that the glory of this coming Lord will be revealed to the entire world. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The world will see his glory. Now let me stop there, because we mention the glory of God in passing all the time. We do not truly know the glory of the Lord. We say we do. But if I were to ask you what you know about the glory of God, what would you say? Well, it's, it's glorious. It's Moses saw the appearance of the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai like a devouring fire. Examples go on and on, as we will see in a couple of weeks, when the shepherds saw an angel and the glory of God shone around them. They were terrified, terrified. I'll tell you what the glory of the Lord is, but you have to know up front that it will be so underwhelming to you that what I say runs the risk of having no impact on your life today or this week as to make any difference. But you cannot let this be. Because here in Isaiah 40, verse 5, God decreed through the prophet to his covenant people in exile, and by extension, those of us who are a part of the church, that the glory of the Lord would be revealed. Will be revealed. And all people in all times and in all places will see it. And to emphasize the certainty of the promise, Isaiah says it again, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord is this: God himself became visible, brought his presence into a sinful world, displayed his greatness and his beauty, and in the process revealed that he was the fulfillment of our deepest longing to be in relationship with him, having our sins forgiven, that we may glorify him and enjoy him forever. This was God's comforting promise to Israel in exile, and he fulfilled it in part through the first advent, the incarnation, the coming of God, the Son, as a babe in a manger in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. He will consummate this promise at the second advent, when Jesus returns in judgment to defeat his enemies once and for all at last and usher in our eternal home. All of this is contained right here in verse 5 in microcosm. And it is worth the wait. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Verse 8, but the Son of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And down to verse 12, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. This season of Advent, as we all wait the celebration of the birth of Jesus, we anticipate his second coming. And when he comes, no matter what our lives have experienced, it will be worth the wait. Let's pray. Lord God, for most of us, myself included, we know of your word through Isaiah primarily in these messianic prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus. And yet we take them for granted because we don't understand the depth of their message. We think we know, and yet it is so much more. In Isaiah, you challenge us with an expectancy and a comfort in the midst of sin and of worldly trials, as Isaiah's message did bring to his people in the 7th century BC. So may we here together now, your church, be up for the challenge this Advent season. May we not get lost in lights and presents and food and family this season, but receive this message with joy, because in the midst of past, present, and future trials, you have made a promise of redemption for us, your people. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
We respond to the hearing of the word by singing together number 123, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.
Thank you.
People of God, receive this benediction. It comes to us primarily from Romans chapter 15. But Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Go in peace.